Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 1 today. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 of Matthew. And the sermon today is entitled Joseph's Son. I think it's appropriate after we have looked at Genesis to look at Matthew 1. It's another Genesis, as we will see. It's a new beginning, a climactic new beginning. It's the beginning of the new covenant and the Genesis, or the origin of Jesus Christ, the hope and the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. It's the full realization of God Himself in the flesh with us. It's the revelation of Emmanuel, God with us. And because God is with us in Jesus Christ, He is for us. We should be thankful. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, and there are a few names in here that have alternate spellings. Most of them are in the footnotes down at the bottom. I may not mention them, but just to focus your attention on the fact that there are some alternate spellings of different names in this genealogy. And then after I read, I'll talk to you a bit about the genealogy a little bit further and look at the context, the larger context of the birth of Jesus Christ, and particularly Joseph's son. We'll focus on Joseph primarily today and his family. This is God's Word. Let's remember it is an inspired account. It is inerrant. It's God's most holy Word. Let's hear His Word. Let us heed His holy Word as I read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Ruth Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, or the exile. And after the deportation to Babylon, or the exile, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be feared to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are so kind and merciful to your people. We thank you that you are a great God. You are a God who covenants with your people to fulfill your promises and to bless us thoroughly, Lord, by your presence. Lord, we pray that we would get a sense, a taste this morning in the preaching and in our worship time together, that we would know you are Emmanuel, God with us, that we would sense your presence, knowing that you are indeed with us as you promised, and that you are with us to save us. You are with us to heal us. You are with us to sanctify us. You are with us to transform us through your word. You are Emmanuel, a great God. The God Almighty, the one who's put on human flesh, come now especially to dwell with us by your Spirit to speak. Help your servant to decrease and the Lord Jesus to increase. Help us, O God, to look at this passage together and rejoice. Rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, we're looking at Matthew chapter 1 today. When we look at the Christmas story, it is tempting, I think, to think that we have heard it over and over, or that there is nothing new to us in it. It is a danger for us with certain portions of Scripture. Perhaps the Scripture, like at Christmas time, like this passage, or Easter passages, as we call them, or passages on the resurrection, to become overly familiar with them, to forget about the importance of them and how God is revealed in them, and to rejoice in our great God for what he's done for us. So I say, before we look at this passage, let us look with the help of the Spirit, look with new eyes. The Bible says to pray that our hearts might be enlightened, that we would further understand our calling and our inheritance and the incomparably great power for us who believe in. So every time we approach Scripture, particularly the Scripture that might be very familiar to us, let us approach the Scripture prayerfully, asking for enlightened hearts to receive. And we can trust that the Spirit will do that. Beloved, I want to point to you two things from this passage. There are two parts to chapter 1 of Matthew. And the first part of the passage I want to point you to is chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and talk about Joseph's family. And the second portion of this scripture, verses 18 through 25, I want to talk to you about Joseph's dream. Now, we've considered Genesis, and we've just completed our study in Genesis, and it is appropriate, as I said earlier briefly, that we look at Matthew, because Matthew's gospel has an eye to pointing God's people to the fact that this is a new beginning. He begins this genealogy, this historical context of Joseph's family, by telling us that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1a. verse 1a, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or the book of the origins of Jesus Christ, or the family tree of Jesus Christ, or the ancestry of Jesus Christ. But what he wants us to see immediately is what we learned in the book of Genesis, that the book of Genesis is framed in its form with "these are the generations of," and then we have genealogies. And so Matthew is starting a new Genesis, a new beginning. The word genealogy here is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:4, with "these are the generations of the children of God," and continues throughout the book of Genesis. And so what Matthew wants us to read is and see that this is a new Genesis. This is a new beginning. This is the climax of the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament revelation. This is big news. And Matthew, with the opening line, wants to engage us in this big news, to tell us of this great news, to remind us that we are heirs of God's covenant promises through faith in Jesus Christ, and to never take that for granted. The genealogy here is formed in such a way that it begins reminding us that this is a story rooted in the beginning. Much like John says, "In the beginning was the Word." This is Matthew's way in rooting Jesus's family tree, Jesus's birth, Jesus's story, all the way back to Genesis, the book of origins. And it's very important to note in verse 1 how it's the book of the origins of Jesus, particularly notice the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. This is to remind God's people that this is not only rooted in Genesis, but particularly rooted in the covenant promises to Abraham and his seed, and to David and his heir, who will rule and reign on David's throne over Israel and over the nations forever and ever and ever. Amen. And so that's what Matthew wants us to understand. And then in form, for the next 17 verses, he gives us this literary symmetry by dividing three parts, dividing the 17 verses into three parts, by dividing the genealogy into three parts made up of 14 generations. It was very common for genealogies to be selective in who they put in their genealogies. This genealogy is particularly has literary shape because it has a theological purpose. In other words, Matthew has arranged this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to teach us something theologically. And that is that the 14 generations that go from verse 2, Abraham, to David were 14, that then verse 6b, David, the generations from David to the exile were 14 generations, and then finally from the exile to the Christ, verse 16, those were 14 generations. And the point he is wanting to show us is that in this genealogy, in the way that he selected the people that are included in this genealogy, it teaches us much about what Matthew will preach to us through his gospel. It teaches us much about what Matthew will teach us through his gospel. One of the first things that he'll teach us is that indeed, as we'll look at, Christ is the son of Abraham, the son of God, the son of David. Very important that his lineage is rooted in Abraham and his seed, that his lineage goes back to David. That's what he wants us to see. In 14 generations, as a way of showing with a number of completion, three times to show that what's at the heart of this passage is Jesus is from Abraham. Jesus is from David. A second thing he wants us to show us in his selection is that the family of Jesus has godly people in it as well as ungodly people in it. That Matthew's not ashamed to include not only the godly kings of Israel, but also the ungodly kings of Israel and other ungodly people. And we'll look at that in a moment. And the third thing he wants to show us in this way that he forms it is that the nations are included in Abraham's promise. And this is why Matthew begins by including the nations in Jesus' bloodline, because some of Matthew's last words that he records theologically are Jesus' last words, "Go into the nations, go to the nations, go and make disciples of the nations." And so we're reminded in this genealogy of Joseph's family being a family that goes back to the promises of Genesis, that it is a family that has godly and ungodly people in it, and it has Gentiles or the nations listed for us to understand. And beloved, this is all to heighten the fact that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the Savior of both the godly and the ungodly. He's the Savior of those who are in the covenant and those who are outside the covenant. He's a Savior of those near to God's promises and those who are far away. And so I want to trace back to you Joseph's family for a moment and go back to Abraham. In fact, let's go back and take a ride through the Scriptures just for a moment to get an overview of what Matthew wants to bring to our mind about our Lord Jesus. He goes back, if you will, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This is the promise in the garden after the fall of man. God comes to His people and He tells them a promise. He tells them that though the devil, though Satan, caused his dear children to rebel, there would be a promise. And he gives that promise in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That although the serpent will do damage to the seed of the woman, he will completely crush that seed under his foot. That's the hope of the messianic promise from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when God promised a seed. Later, if you turn to Genesis 12, Matthew wants us to understand with this genealogy that this son of Abraham, this Jesus from the line of Joseph, is none other than the seed of Abraham. And we read in chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, God came to Abram and he gives him this promise. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred," verse 1, "and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." What Matthew's genealogy is showing is Jesus is son of Abraham. He's seed of Abraham, and that the nations have already begun to be blessed through Abraham, through the faith of Abraham. If you look at the end of Genesis, as we looked at just a week or so ago in Genesis 49, we're told in Genesis 49 as a prophecy to Judah, we're told that the promised seed of Abraham will come through Judah. It says in chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter, that is the kingship, the rulership, the one who is to be ruler, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. not merely Israel, but the Gentiles, the nations. And then we have a very important passage in 2 Samuel, if you'll turn there. In 2 Samuel, Matthew wants us to understand that this Jesus is not only son of Abraham, heir to the Abrahamic promises. He's not only the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman come to give life to all who believe, but he is David's heir. Very important. David's heir. In 2 Samuel 7, notice in verse 11, the context is that David is ruling and reigning over Jerusalem, and there's peace in the land. God has given a partial peace to from all of God's enemies through David. And David wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord comes through his prophet and says, "You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." In other words, he says, "You're not going to build me a dynasty, David. I'm going to build you one." And this is what he says in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me, forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so what we want to look at particularly is that David is told that he's going to have a son who will rule and reign. Verse 13, that he shall build a house and establish the throne, and God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. Now we know this is partially fulfilled in King Solomon. But even King Solomon was found to be sinful. Although the greatest and perhaps the wisest of all the kings, he was still a sinful man whom God did indeed, verse 14, discipline him with the rod of men for his sins. And, in fact, his sins led to what would become the division or the split between the northern and the southern kingdoms that would then end ultimately in deportation to Babylon or the exile. This is the story Matthew wants us to think about. Solomon was not the ultimate king who would be heir to David's throne. Rather, go back to Matthew 1:1. And what we have here is the truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Joseph, would be the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of Abraham, and he is the Son of David, who would rule and reign forever and ever. Now, does that still grip you? Does that still show you that God's in control of history? Is that still new and fresh to you? If it's not, I don't know what could be. This is God in his amazing grace promising to his people many years before that they've been waiting and longing and anticipating. And even with exile, even with a deportation, even when it looks like they will never ever have a king on David's throne again. Even though it looks like when they look around them, they see Roman rule and the murderous, sinful King Herod as a puppet king of Rome ruling over Judea. And Matthew's proclaiming to us today by the Spirit that this is the book of the origins of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one, the seed of Abraham, and the heir to David's throne. And the thing that's so glorious about this is that Jesus, even in his genealogy, didn't consider this being united to our flesh. He wasn't ashamed of it. Because in this genealogy are sinful, immoral people, wicked kings who hypocritically ruled in God's name. There are godly people in this family as well. But The godly were trusting in the promises. They were trusting in grace. There was no one saved, no matter how godly they were, at any part of redemptive history, apart from God's grace. And so even those who remained godly because of God's grace. He helped them to endure. He was to be the one praised for their godliness. But there's immorality in here right from the beginning. We're told of four women, which was very unusual for a genealogy. Most genealogies dealt with men and the heads of families. But again, this shows us that Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with sinful humanity. He will be without sin. He'll be without the taint of this family tree. We'll get to that in a moment. But he's not ashamed to call those believers his brethren. So notice, Tamar is listed in this genealogy. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law who played a prostitute and had children by her father-in-law, Judah. That's immoral. That's immoral. That's wrong. And yet, Jesus traces his lineage back. This is Joseph's family. There are no skeletons in the closet to be ashamed of because of God's grace. There is in this also Rahab, the prostitute, who trusted in Israel's God. There's also Ruth, the Moabitess. And if you remember the law of Moses about marrying Moabites, Moabites were outside the covenant. She's in the covenant. In fact, she's grandma to Jesse, David's dad. And then you have a woman who's not even mentioned, Uriah's wife. Not Bathsheba. Uriah's wife, to remind us of the immorality of King David. And why that she is in there is because of grace. She, like David, repented. She, like David, trusted God's promises. She doesn't deserve to be in this family tree, neither do we. And God is good. And God is faithful. So notice, not only immorality, not only wickedness, and godly people too, very important, God preserved a remnant, but there were also wicked people in Jesus' line. There were immoral people in Jesus' line, I want to emphasize. And we see, with the four women, not only immorality, with three of them at least, we see that they're all Gentiles. Bathsheba was probably a Hittite. Rahab, we're told, is a Canaanite. Gotta look down and remember. Tamar is a Canaanite, we're told. And, of course, Ruth is a Moabitess. The point that Matthew's making is whether near to the covenant promises, whether far away, Jesus is a Savior for the world. Jesus is a Savior whether you have lived a godly life. You still have not lived the godly life that God requires. The perfect, loving God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We still are in need of a Savior. And so Jesus is revealed here as the Son, the seed of Abraham, the heir of David, the one who is the ruler over the nations. The nations are welcome to come. The Gentiles are welcome to be received into Israel by faith. And those who have sin in their past and in their present have a Savior to forgive them. A Savior. Jesus the Christ. And this was Joseph's family. Now, having looked at a moment for Joseph's family, that Jesus will be born into, we do have our focus on Joseph, a godly man, a righteous man, a man who was saved by grace but trusted in God's promises. And in this context of Jesus' origins or in his genealogy, we now have how Jesus came to be born, how he was Joseph's son. So in this second part, I want to look at Joseph and his dream. Joseph, throughout the scripture, he's a quiet man. I don't recall we ever hear him speak. He's one of those men that we get the impression he's a quiet man of character and very faithful in the execution of God's will. That he is a man who speaks very little but has great strength to do God's will. If you look at how Joseph is shown throughout the scriptures, he's a servant to God. He's a servant to Mary. He's a servant to Jesus. And then there's no more about Joseph. We're not even told of when his death occurred between Jesus being raised by Joseph and Jesus' public ministry. It's very likely and probable that Joseph was dead by the time Jesus entered his public ministry. But this is a very quiet man who is a man who's trusting in God's promises and hasn't lost his hope in what God has said he will do. And so Matthew brings us into this man's life, this man Joseph, and he tells us right away that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is how it happened. This is the origin of Jesus Christ who has come to save sinners. He says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to this man, Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, verse 18 says. And verse 19 says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, being a righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Let's stop right there for a moment to think about Joseph for a moment and this situation. Joseph is described as a righteous man, and whenever this language is used, it's also used of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1. And this language doesn't mean perfect. It means someone who's trusting in God's grace, in the sacrificial system that God gave, in the feasts of Israel, in all of the types that God provided for the people in the Old Covenant era. He's trusting in what those things signify. He's trusting in the fact that God is compassionate, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's loving, and he's good, and he wants to live God's commandments. He wants to be wise in all that he does. To be betrothed in this ancient culture meant that... pardon me. To be betrothed in this ancient culture meant that he was to be, pardon me, to be betrothed in this ancient culture meant that he was to be legally married to Mary. That he was already, in a sense, legally married to Mary. And so the Bible says that if anyone would break off this, what we might call engagement, that it was to be considered divorce. You see, what would happen in that culture is that Joseph, being a righteous man, is very likely, and we're to understand implicitly, that he came from a very righteous family. And Joseph's father would have selected another young lady from the village that would be appropriate for him to marry. And he, before a priest of Israel, has entered into a covenant, a marriage bond with his father and Mary's father, and that he is willing and ready to marry this woman whom his father and her father have approved as being a righteous woman. A righteous woman who would have his children and who would raise his children, who would teach his children and nurture and admonish his children in the covenant promises of Abraham. But this righteous man, finds out that his betrothed is pregnant. It's probably after she went for 3 months to visit Elizabeth. She's probably in her fourth month here. And Joseph, being a just man, you can imagine the emotions inside of him. I see you're pregnant. You haven't just merely gained a little weight. There's something wrong. And in his mind, he would begin to consider, is this my betrothed? A just woman? We're not told what went through his mind. We're not told whether he thought she consented to the relationship. We're focused on her womb. She's 4 months pregnant and has never known her betrothed. Now, just to remind you of this seal-tight covenant bond of betrothal that's different than our culture. It's more than being engaged. God uses this betrothal language to His people Israel. And He says, and when you're unfaithful to me, you've divorced me. So, you can imagine Joseph's heart thinking of the Old Testament scriptures. This is his example of his own sin, of how so many times he's denied his God. He's committed divorce in his heart. How he's not, at the end of the day, the perfectly righteous man he'd like to be. The Apostle Paul uses the language of betrothal in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says to the congregation, I've betrothed you to one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. This betrothal was our relationship with God, very much like that. And there's been, in Joseph's estimation, some sin. There's been some adultery. And so, you can imagine Joseph thinking about the heart of God in this situation. He was a man who knew the scriptures. He was a quiet man that we're even told here went to ponder these things, to think about these things. Verse 20 says he's considered these things. He was a thoughtful man. Again, he's a quiet man, not speaking about these matters, but quietly considering them before God. Not only what he thought of the betrothal language and what had been broken, but he would have also been reminded of the compassionate heart of God. And that's why the Bible says he was a just man, but he was unwilling for Mary to be publicly shamed. That he was willing to do what he could do according to the time in which he lived, that he could give her a certificate of divorce quietly. Yes, she would still have to bear the shame, but it would give her a chance to go away quietly and have her child. So he's considering this. Notice two things again. The fact that the betrothal seemed broken, that divorce had come in this Joseph's life, and two, that when he thought considerately about it, he thought, I don't want to unnecessarily publicly expose her to shame and to judgment and punishment. That's a sweet-hearted man that looks a lot like God. And that's why Matthew shows us. This is going to be Jesus' dad. This is the man who will do his best to provide for Mary and for his son, Jesus. And so at this moment, there's a dream he has, just like the Joseph of old. And I do believe we're supposed to think back to Jacob and Joseph, because in Matthew's selection of the genealogy, there's another Jacob and another son of Jacob, Joseph. Now, there were several generations between the two, but it could be begat, as we translate, or son of, or fathered, could be translated ancestor of. What I want you to see is, and what I think Matthew wants you to see, is this is the sequel to Joseph's dreams in the Old Testament. That this is another Jacob and another Joseph, and this is Joseph's son. In this dream, Joseph will not be the one that his family bows down to. In this dream, Joseph will bow down to his king and his savior. Joseph will realize that his son is the savior of the world and his only hope. And so in this moment, God, in his grace, at just the right time, comes in. Maybe it was the night before he was to do what he had to do in his relationship with Mary. The angel of the Lord appeared and said, "Joseph, son of David, your son is actually my son." Mary has not done an immoral thing, but a wonderful thing has happened, Joseph. She's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High. As in Genesis 1, we have the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the waters. So we're being told in this new Genesis that the Spirit of God has been hovering over Mary's womb and has brought life. And not merely life, but the very Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And so it says, as he considered these things in verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife.'" You think of how God works. Very strange circumstances sometimes, but to the most common people he uses as his instruments. He comes to this man named Joseph who's just having a really bad night, a bad day, not knowing what to do. And just at the right time, in God's way of being kind, he reveals to him the truth of the matter. He says, "Joseph, son of David, don't fear. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." I want to pause. Joseph, the one who is the rightful heir to David's throne, son of David, "Do not fear. Take Mary as your wife. Because what's within her womb is unbelievable. It's miraculous. It's from me. It's not sin. It's not the result of sin." No, he's the one born to take care of sin. The sin of your family. Your sins, Joseph. Mary's sins. The sins of the Gentiles. The sins of the Jews. The sins of all the nations. The sins of all who will believe. And so, Joseph, here's what I want you to do. He says, "I want you to adopt him. Adopt him as your own," which is what God's calling him to do. He's saying, verse 21, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." That was a legal act of adoption. Jesus is adopted as legal heir of Joseph. And you can see the beauty of this, perhaps. That language, "you shall call him," was that Joseph, by legal right, would name him as father. And Jesus would be his own son. You can see this wonderful story, this picture in the grand scheme of redemption, that the eternal Son of God was adopted into Joseph's family in order that we, through faith, might be adopted as God's sons, as his children. That the same way that Jesus is legally Joseph's heir, and therefore David's heir, and therefore Abraham's heir, and therefore, through adoption, the seed of the woman that everyone has awaited. We can have the spirit of adoption as his people. We can be called God's own. That's why God says, beloved, I have called you by name. There's a new name you've yet to hear, your adopted name. I have legally made you my own through Jesus Christ. And this name that you will give him through adoption, that you will formally raise him as your own, his name will be Jesus. Because he will save his people from all their sins. I think there is something here that we want to remind ourselves that not only are we sinful people by nature and under God's wrath, but God in his grace has sent forth a Savior that we might be adopted legally in a legal transaction to be his children and to live as his children, to be heirs of all the blessings that Jesus Christ is heir to. I hope you think of it often that inside you, if you're a believer, you have the spirit of adoption that cries out, Daddy God, Abba, Father, Papa, help me. Sometimes that's the only thing we can pray, isn't it? Papa, help me. I don't know what to do. It's easy to be tempted to think of births and birth children rather than adopted children. I want to remind you here that God puts just as important, if not more important, emphasis on adoption because it's the way that Jesus was heir to the throne of David. It was the way that Jesus was heir to this, as the seed of Abraham. And listen, none of us are in the covenant through our birth. It's to remind us it requires the second birth to be adopted as his children, to be legally declared righteous because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to remind us in the larger scheme of things that none of us, even if you're born in the covenant, you have great privileges, and I never want to underestimate them, but you must be born again. You must be adopted. You must believe upon the one who was adopted in your place, who is not ashamed to call you a brother and sister, the Lord Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one born to take away the sins of the world. That was his name. That is his name, Jesus. Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's amazing to think about how God blesses births and adoption. How he uses this beautiful adoption of Joseph to make Jesus an heir to all of the promises. Now there's much more to be said. His name is also Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was united to humanity in perpetual, permanent union. He is the one who did not abhor the virgin's womb because he came on a mission sent by the Father to redeem sinners. Here's what I'll say as I close. Whether you're far from the covenant or whether you're in the covenant, Jesus is a Savior for sinners. As I've said before, and I want to say over and over, you can put it on my tombstone. There's only two kinds of people in this church. Those who are saved by God's grace because of Emmanuel, and those who need to be saved by God's grace. There is absolutely nothing else that should distinguish us ultimately from one another. You are sinners. I am a wicked sinner. And our only hope is in the one named Jesus, Joseph's son. Now I want to ask you a question. When you sing Amazing Grace, you say, how sweet the sound. Is it still sweet to you? Do you recognize your constant, ongoing need for Savior? Do you know that His blood has been shed for you? Do you know that He's taken upon Himself your sins so that by faith you might receive His perfect righteousness and be a son of God through adoption? Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you say it's still sweet? I implore you, brethren, if you don't think it's sweet still, go before the throne of grace until you feel that sweetness, until you see that glory that's found in Christ alone. You will never change. I will never change without seeing Jesus and hearing and believing His gospel over and over and over. The gospel is not something we've just one time believed in the past. It's something we need every day if we're going to transform, if we're going to be like Him. The goal for us is holiness. The goal for us is to be blameless. The goal for us is to be like Jesus. And the only way we can do that is knowing Him. And knowing that it's sweet to be saved. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Do you know? Do you know you're a wretch? Do you know that if God were to judge you for what you did, even your best godliness, you would not fare at all? Jesus is a Savior for sinners. Jesus is our only hope. He was born, God with us, to come and extend a hand of mercy to us so that we might be saved. Know that He's full of grace. He's full of compassion. He's full of truth. He's full of forgiveness. He's full of kindness. He's full of mercy. He's full of everything that you and I lack. Do you believe Jesus is sufficient for all that you need? Say His name, Jesus. Jesus is the Savior for sinners. Call upon Him. Joseph's son, born into the world, who was God's son, adopted into Joseph's family so that we might be adopted as sons of the living God. That's very good. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness and Your grace. We thank You for all the ways that You showed Your love and kindness to us. Lord, we thank You that You were willing to come and dwell in our midst, not as a judge. You came the first time as a Savior. You didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through You. Lord, let us love You more than we love ourselves. Let us love You and see Your glory. Want that more than we want glory for ourselves. Let us be satisfied in Christ alone. Help us again to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and mean it. Help us, Lord, to be those full of compassion, seeking Your glory, seeking Your face, because You're Emmanuel for us. What the law could not do in that it was weakened by the sinful flesh, God did. In coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Lord, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If You be for us, who can be against us? Help us as Your people to grow in the grace of the gospel each day. In His name we pray. Amen.